I'm going to talk about some heavy stuff tonight. And to begin with, I want to let you know that some of this heavy stuff, there's a lot of deception going on around about it. You ever been deceived? You ever been conned? I know I have. There's a lot of con games going around in L.A., a lot of guys that play the con games. It's really kind of interesting to look at them. But you know, once in a while, I have been involved in a con game, sometimes not really meaning to, but be involved in deception. I've deceived people before. Sometimes I've meant to, sometimes I haven't really meant to. This time I'm telling you about tonight, I have to admit to you, I kind of intended to do this. We were trying to get a paper on this guy's pad in order to go in legally, you know, and we couldn't get a paper. That's what we call a search warrant in police colloquial. And we couldn't get one. The judge said, you guys haven't got enough. And so we figured, well, we'll stake out on the place. Can you turn down the mic just a little bit? We're getting a little feedback. And we couldn't get enough to get a paper, so we thought we'd just stake out on the place and see what was happening, and we did. We staked out, and we couldn't get enough even through the surveillance. There was a little traffic, but there wasn't enough. And so we went back to the judge, and he said, no, you don't have enough. And we're still having a little feedback. Little feedback. Okay. And so finally we decided, well, let's just go door knocking. You know, that's what we call it when we just go and knock on the door and say, hey, you got any stuff here? You know, we're the police. We'd like to know if you got any dope. And sometimes they say, well, yeah. You know, I mean, really? I mean, really, it happens. You know, they kind of get freaked out or something, you know, and they say, well, yeah, you want it? You know, they bring it out and give it to us. That's really happened before. So we figured, well, you know, what do we got to lose? So we went and door knocked the place and went up and knocked and hit the buzzer, you know, and knocked at the same time. And this guy came to the door and he opens the door and he's got a joint in his hand. He just took a hit off it, you know, and he's, whoops, you know, he looks at us and he can tell we're the police, you know, and he tries to jump back in and we jump in after him and grab him and say, hey, man, you're under arrest. Let's have the joint here, you know. And so he gives us a joint, you know, and we say, you got any more stuff here? And he said, well, yeah, you got that much. You might as well get the rest. So he took us around and we got some marijuana. We got some downers, and we got a little bit of PCP, and we're waiting for the rest of the guys to get there to make a real thorough search under the house and everything, because this guy was really dealing big. And the phone rings. So I go over the phone, and I don't want to say an awful lot so the guy would, you know, on the other side hear my voice, so I just picked it up and I said, yeah. You know, that's not really very much. And the guy on the other side says, who is this? And I don't think too fast, you know, so I said, Bob, which is my real name, you know. He says, oh, hi, Bob. Hey, man, this is Davey. What's happening? I said, oh, hi, Davey. What's happening? Some guys are getting loaded over here, which was the truth, you know. Some guys were getting loaded. And he says, hey, man, a party. Hey, man, can I make the scene? And I said, yeah. Why don't you make the scene? And I start to hang up the phone, and as I'm going down, you know, I can hear guys, hey, you know, I picked it back up, and I said, yeah. He said, hey, Bob, you want me to bring my stash? I got some weird stuff. Yeah, bring your stash. I hang up the phone, you know. 5 minutes goes by, and while we're waiting, I told the guy, you know, whose house we were at, I said, hey, man, Davey's coming over with his stash. He said, oh, man, poor Davey. Car pulls up, you know, and a guy comes running up to the door. He thinks, man, I'm joining a party. You know, we had undercover cars, so we didn't see any police cars out in front. And the guy comes running up, and he knocks on the door, and I open and kind of help him in, you know. And he looks at me, and I take the sack he has with him away from him, you know, and I look, and you know, and I turn him around, and as I'm putting the handcuffs on, I say, you must be Davey. And I'll never forget the look on his face. He looked at me and said, man, you must be Bob. Now, that really happened. You see, he was faked out, man. I mean, he didn't know what was happening, right? He thought something else was happening. It was going down. I mean, it was different than what was really going down. What I'm trying to say is, sometimes it's easy to do that, to have your mind play tricks on you and to have other people play tricks on you. And probably the biggest fake-out trick that is being played on a lot of people, some of you here tonight, is this whole concept of faith. You know, we talked about it last night. I talked about the vest. And some of you sat there and you said, man, I don't have faith. Some of you were even saying, I wish I did. But some of you are saying, I don't have faith, and I don't accept something unless I know what I'm getting, man. I mean, I want to see it out front. None of this have faith stuff. I want to see it. I want to touch it. I want to know what I'm buying before I buy. You want to know something? That's the biggest fake out that can happen to you, because every single moment of every day in your life, you exercise faith, whether you know it or not. The fake out is this, and this is worth the whole week here at Hume Lake. It's not a question of whether you have faith or not. That's not the question. You do have faith. Right now, you're exercising faith. The question is, who or what do you have faith in? That's the question. You say, what do you mean I'm having faith right now? Have you ever seen a bench fall down? Any of you? How many of you have seen a bench fall down before? You know, just all of a sudden crump, just boom, you know. Yeah, I've seen it. I've seen chairs go down. I've seen benches go down. How many of you who raised your hand, before you sit on the bench you sit on, got underneath on your hands and knees, looked at all the bolts, made sure they were tight, you know, just want to be cool, got to see what I'm buying before I buy it. And before you sit down, you examine that bench. How many did that? Any kooks in the audience? Yeah, you got one, two, three. A few kooks. Most of you did not do that. Most of you just come in and crumped right on the bench. Just phoned to sit down there and just said, here I am. That's faith. Because many of you just raised your hand and says, I've seen benches fall down before. But you didn't examine it. You just sat down. You said, well, yeah, but wait a minute. Man, that's not a good illustration. I mean, most of the time, benches don't fall down. That's right. You're right. In other words, you exercise, get a hold of this concept now, you exercise a reasonable faith. It wasn't a stupid faith. It wasn't something like, oh, I'm just going to have faith and I'll just run out here and jump off this tree and see what happens. You know, I mean, that's stupid faith. You exercise reasonable faith when you sit down on that bench because you know that although once in a great while benches fall down, most of the time they don't. The odds are with you. And so you kind of played the odds and you exercised some faith. It was an intelligent, reasonable faith. In the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, you know what it says? I'm not even going to take the time to look it up. I think I've got it memorized, most of it. It says, always be ready to give a reason for the faith or the hope that is within you. Or be able to give a defense. In some translations it uses that word, a defense or reason for the faith that's in you. Now what does that imply? If you can defend your faith, what does it mean about your faith? Your faith should be an intelligent, reasonable faith. It should not be a stupid faith. I don't know how many of you are here tonight who have said, well, I don't know, I haven't really thought it through. I've just believed God. I've just accepted Him. I don't know anything about it, but I've just done that. Well, that's not really biblical. Because the Bible says in the verse I just quoted to you that you should be able to give some answers for the reason that you have faith. You ought to be able to say, well, I have faith, but it's not stupid faith. It's an intelligent faith. It's based on the following reasons. And you give some reasons. You say, you mean you can give reasons for believing in God? Oh, yeah. Many more, get a hold of this, than not believing in Him. In my opinion, an atheist has much more faith than I do. You say, how do you explain that? Well, let me tell you what an atheist has faith in. An atheist believes that everything came from nothing by faith. He accepts that. He accepts the fact that highly intelligent forms of life and design, trees, people, hands, all kind of weird, brains, dogs, cats, parakeets, you know, all these kind of evolve. And when you start going back and saying, what did they evolve from? You finally go back to way in primeval times where there's a piece of mud floating around in the universe called Earth, you know, and it's just the right temperature, and there's pots bloop, bubbling bloop, on the Earth. And they're just the right temperature. And the amino acids are floating on this little mud thing. And then, listen, this may sound weird, but I heard this from a PhD on television. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I thought I would be telling a story. But I'm not telling a story. This really happened. This PhD said, and just at the right time, way back in the millions of years ago, when the Earth was bloop, bloop, bloop. He didn't go bloop, I have to admit that to you. But, you know, when the Earth was just at the right temperature, his eyes got kind of big. We had a visitor from outer space. This saucer came down. Maybe it was a saucer, but it was a visitor. And he looked around, and he said, wow, man, it's hot around here. I don't think I dig this place very much. And he closed the top on his saucer, and he made haste to leave the planet Earth. But before he left, he flushed his garbage disposal. And the garbage came out into that mud puddle that was just the right temperature with the amino acids. And there was germs in the garbage, and there was primeval forms of life. And that, all of a sudden, one day became a Paramecium or something, a single-celled thing. And a few million years later, it was three or four cells. And a few years later, there was a little tadpole wiggling around in there. And a few thousand years later, a million years later, there was a froggy. And, you know, and it kept on, and all of a sudden there were great big dinosaurs going around biting one another. And all of this started from a mud puddle. No, you say, come on, do people really... Hey, listen, I heard it. And, you know, I wish I could scream in the television. I was asking him a question, hey, Mr. PhD. The guy wouldn't listen to me, you know, he was on television. I said, where did the mud puddle come from? Where did the visitor from outer space come from? And if I'd have been there, he said, well, he came from another galaxy very, very far away, which is, you know, advanced further than we did. Yeah, but where did they start from? Well, you see, there was... I get it. What you're after is, where did the pieces of dirt that were going around called planets, where did they come from? That's right. Where did they come from? Well, you see, at one time, they weren't really solid. They were gas. That's it. They were gas, and they were kind of going around, and all of a sudden, the gas got cooler and cooler, and it kept on whirling and gas, and all of a sudden, boom, came solid. And I asked the question then, where did the gas come from? Oh, well, way back, billions, whenever they have trouble explaining something, they always put it back a little further, you know. Billions of years before that, you see, the gas, you see, wasn't there really, but there were charged electrons going around. And all of a sudden, they became gas. Where did the electrons come from? Well, there was a source of energy. Where did the energy come from? And they get mad at me because I keep asking these questions, you know, and they don't know where to go. And they finally have to come back to somewhere where, well, way back, now you know they're really reaching. Way back there, there was a big bang. Ha-va-voom. What made the big bang? Man, I see you don't know what's happening. Everybody knows where the big bang came from. No, where did the big bang come from? Well, we don't either. I mean, we just, you know... And you know, somewhere along the line, the guy that doesn't believe that there is a creator has to accept that all of this came from nothing, and that all of these things that we see today, the trees, the stars, the incredible works of God's creation, just happened kind of like that. It sounds kind of ridiculous, and I've kind of made a little bit more humorous than the way they put it, but essentially that's what they say. And you want to know something? That takes... Get a hold of this now. That takes a lot of faith. That's faith. So
So you see, the question isn't, do you have faith or not? If you don't believe in a God, you accept all that by faith, that everything came from nothing, highly intelligent forms of life. You exercise faith. And you exercise faith every moment of your life in some way. When you go in and sit down at the table to eat, you exercise faith. Especially in Hume Lake up here, you know. No, really. I've been around to a lot of camps, and we have some of the best food up here. You say, wow, the other camps must be bad. Yeah, they really are. But you don't want to know something? Every day you exercise faith. Now, you say, well, would you just give us a couple of things to hang our faith on? The Bible says you should be ready to defend your faith. Yeah, I'm going to give you a couple. At least these are a couple of reasons why I believe in the Bible and in God. I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus Christ as a Son of God, and I exercise that faith instead of believing in a mud puddle somewhere, because this book says so. And you say, oh, wow, that's like the evolutionists. Where did the book come from, Vernon? How do you know it's true? You know, just like you say, where did the mud puddle come from? How do you know this is God's Word? I'm glad you asked that question. You know, I went through a study here a few years ago, and I looked in the Old Testament, which even people who don't believe in the Bible admit was written several hundred years before Jesus came. Even guys that don't believe in Jesus admit that. They say, yeah, Isaiah was written at least 500 years before Christ. Yeah, we admit that. There's evidence to that, you see. Way back in the Old Testament, I dug out over 30 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. Very specific. Like what town he would be born in, where he would be raised in another town, where he would finally mature as a man, another town, Nazareth, and how much he would be sold for, betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver, the fact that the soldiers would gamble for his garment as he's being crucified, the actual form of crucifixion, which at that time was not known 500 years before Christ, and it describes it in Psalms 22, written by King David, about them piercing his hands and his feet, and piercing his side. And, you know, it says all this hundreds of years before he came, and when he came, I found that he fulfilled every single one of those prophecies that were written several hundred years before he came. And you say, well, coincidence. Sure, coincidence that he just happened to choose the town he would be born in. Coincidence, all of these things. You want to know how big a coincidence it would be? Josh McDowell did a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You ought to read it sometime if you haven't. It's a great book. And Josh McDowell said, you know, if just 12, and I found over 30 of them, if just 12 of those prophecies about Jesus would have been fulfilled, the laws of probability that it could be coincidence would be the same as filling the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in silver dollars. Okay, you got that? Put that in your mind. Mark one of them. Mix it up. Stir briskly. Get a guy in an airplane, blindfold him, push him out at 40,000 feet. Better give him a little oxygen to breathe on the way down, you know. Little parachute. He comes down. And the fact, the laws of probability that he would, the first silver dollar he would pick up would be the one that we marked, would be the same probability that just 12 of the prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus would come true. Now, there are many more than 12. Coincidence? No way. No way. I'm going to give you some other reasons as we go tonight. But, you know, I just want to throw out to you the fact that it's reasonable to believe, as some of you did last night. And now, for those of you who believe, and you others can listen along too, I just want to lay on you some really heavy thoughts of what happens when you do put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. First of all, the war is over. You say, what do you mean the war is over? Now, I want to read this to you. The Bible says in Colossians 21, that is 1, verse 21 and 22, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you." You know what reconciled mean? You remember hearing that in the TV about divorce cases, you know, the husband and wife are fighting with one another, and then they're reconciled. You see, they're enemies, and they're brought back together. And it says here in verse 20 of Colossians 1, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." You see, he has made peace. The battle is over. We who were enemies before, and all of us were, we who were sinners before, are now friends with God. Enemies become friends. One night, as a young juvenile officer, I was working in a plainclothes car, and whenever we didn't have anything to do on a Friday night, we'd go over to this particular playground. It was in East L.A., because there were a lot of stolen cars that were brought by this playground. They liked to come by and show off their stolen cars. They'd drive by the playground, and they'd yell to the other guys standing around the playground playing basketball or something, "Hey, you guys!" The guys would look. "GTA!" They'd take off. GTA stands for Grand Theft Auto, you know, and the guys had been busted before. They knew the police jargon on that. They'd say, "Hey, GTA!" Boom, they'd take off. And so we'd go over there on Friday nights, and we'd sit there, and we'd wait for somebody to come by and say, "Hey, GTA," you know. And so there we are. We're sitting in a plain car down around the corner, you know. And sure enough, boom, 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 Chevy comes down the street, you know. Four guys in it, you know. And as they come driving by, "GTA!" And we said, "Thank you." And we fire up our car, and we take off after them. And we're in a plain car now. We don't have the regular equipment of a siren and all that, you know. But we had a spotlight, so we come up alongside of them. And as we eased up alongside them at a signal, I lean out the window with my badge and my flashlight and said, "Hey, police officers, pull it over." Oh, right through the red light, you know. Off they go. And so we pull in behind them. Oh, man, here we go, you know. So I pick up the microphone. I said, "4 John 1, we're in pursuit of a 19. You know, I gave the year and all that of the Chevy. And what happens when you go in pursuit, the operator downtown says, "All units on all frequencies, stand by. 4J1 is in pursuit." And everybody stops broadcasting, and everybody listens, and everybody joins in. It's kind of fun, you know. It's really not kind of fair, you know. I mean, everyone's kind of coming around the area, and the helicopter coming over, you know. Well, anyhow, we're chasing these guys, and we're way over next to the county line over in East L.A., and so we didn't have too many guys to help us because we're right over near the edge of the city. We weren't in the center, you know. And maybe that's what they knew because they're making for the county, you know. And we're going after them, and we'd be going fast. And these guys didn't know how to drive too cool. It wasn't their car, you know, and they were bouncing off curbs and sparks were flying every time they go around a curb, you know. It was really kind of neat watching them. I wish I had a camera to take pictures, you know, it would be really weird. And finally, we got up in this hilly area, and we're getting kind of high up into the hills of East L.A. around Biscayne Center. And my partner, he barely got the words out of his mouth. He said, "Watch out, we got to hang back. They're going to crash." And just about the time he said crash, you know, they go flying around this curve, real sharp curve, and they didn't make it, and they hit a telephone pole that was right on the edge of this cliff. And then, wham, and it turned the car over like this, and the car, the last we saw it, all four wheels are spinning, and it's going upside down over this 200-foot cliff. And I pick up the microphone. I said, "4 John 1, the vehicle we were pursuing just went over a 200-foot cliff, requesting an ambulance, heavy equipment." I didn't even get out of the car. I'm requesting all this fire department. You know, I knew it was going to be a mess. And I don't know if it was the way I said it or the girl was excited, the radio telephone operator, but she said, "All units on all frequency. 4J1 just went over a 200-foot cliff." You know, I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down. "Send an ambulance. Fire department. You know, tell my wife I'm late, you know, going over." Man, you know, weird. I thought, wow, she's kind of weird. I said, no. You know, I corrected. I said, 4J1, no, we did not go over the cliff. The vehicle we were chasing. Code 4 at this location. You know, so, oh, okay, all units, code 4. 4J1 did not go over the cliff, just the other vehicle. Just the other vehicle, you know. So she's sending heavy equipment and all that. And we got out of the car, and I walked over to the edge, fully expecting to see a ball of fire at the bottom of this cliff. When I got over, this vehicle, when it hit the telephone pole and turn. This left rear wheel somehow had pulled out the guy cable that supports the telephone pole, and it was wrapped around the wheel and it was dangling over this cliff. Big heavy cable, you know, and the telephone pole, it's creaking, you know, and here's this car. And it was on its side, you know, and the door opens like a tank turret, kind of opens up, you know, and guys are climbing out, you know. And these guys, you know, all they could remember is we were cops, right? We'd just been chasing them. So they were still trying to get away. I don't know where they were going to go, you know, but I mean, they're hanging around the side of this car, you know, and I said, hey, you guys, up this way, we'll give you a hand. And man, all they could think of, you guys are enemies. You see, they didn't see the role change. We were now in a different mode. We were trying to help them. We wanted to save their lives. My partner and I, and we had a neighbor there. We're all holding hands. We're making a kind of a human chain. We're down there, you know. Neighbor brought out a little piece of rope, and we threw the rope over there, you know, and we're trying to talk these kids into come over, and they're saying, no way. And so I took out my flashlight. I got back, crawled back up, and I took my flashlight. I said, hey, look. I shot it way down there. And I'll never forget the look on his kids. He's holding on the side of his car, and he goes, would you still like to help us? Yeah. And fortunately, he realized that, hey, the chase is over now. The chase is over. These guys now are trying to help us. They're not chasing us anymore. They're trying to get us off of this predicament we're in. And you see, that's a weak illustration, really, of what the Bible is saying here. But when you accept Jesus Christ into your life, God is no more your enemy. You say, do you mean he was before? Well, God wasn't yours, really, but you were his. That's what the Bible says, out of the verse I just read to you from. That we were alienated, that we were against God. We were doing our own thing. And we were saying, yeah, it's you, God. I mean, really. Whether you really did that outside or not, in your mind, that's exactly what was going on. And in my mind, way back in the recesses of our mind, when you resist God, that's exactly what you're doing. You say, I don't need you, God. I can do it myself. And you know, when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, like somebody did last night, the war's over. You're no longer an enemy. You're reconciled. You're brought into friendship with God. You're an enemy who's now a friend. Second thing I'd like to tell you, what happened to you last night. Not only are you reconciled, your guilt is released. All of your guilt is released. You say, how do you know that? 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, just flip over there for those of you who have your Bibles. I hope that you're bringing your Bibles at night. This is really great to get in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, if I was just giving you Bob Vernon's ideas, man, they would be bad. Because I'm just a man too. These are God's ideas, not mine. And so they're good. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. I just want to read them to you. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defrauded your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not, I'm reading now verse 9, do you not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's people who get involved in sex outside of marriage. Some of you have done that in this room. Probably quite a few of you. Fornicators, nor idolaters, anyone who puts something ahead of God. We've all done that. I've done that. Nor adulterers. Some of you have had sex with someone that's married. That's adultery. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. Some of you have been drunkards. Nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, here's the part I like. I love this. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Man, those are the things that happens to you when you receive Christ. He says, hey, the slate is clean. No more guilt. You're justified. You know, I looked that word up in Webster's dictionary, and you know what it means? It means to be absolved from all guilt. That's what it says in Webster's. There's no more guilt. You want to know the big hang-ups of our society today, you want to know the reason that many people today are having to sniff coke and shoot smack and blow pot and take angel dust, PCP, and all these other kinds of things? You know one of the reasons? They're heavy with guilt, man, and it's the only way they can get some kind of artificial peace. They get a chemical in their body, and they forget the guilt, and they feel a little better. Our psychiatrists tell us that most of the people that come to them are under feelings of guilt. I'll never forget making an arrest when I was working the sex detail out of juvenile. A little girl, I forget how old she was exactly, she was either 3 or 4 years old. She had been picked up out in front of her home. I don't know what she was doing alone out there. And this guy took her in his car down to a playground. And he parked around in back of some of the trees. And he sexually molested that little three-year-old. And he injured her. And he made her do things that even in her three-year-old mind, I'm convinced she'll never forget. And I arrested him. And I'll tell you, I felt like punching his lights out and then some. God give me the strength to maintain control. And as I was booking him, I noticed that he had a massive scar tissue on his chin right here. It was weird-looking scar tissue. It looked like it was a whole bunch of single cuts into one mass. And we put that kind of stuff down on booking slips. Visible scars, marks, deformities, you know. And so I put down large mass of scar tissue on chin. I said, hey, by the way, how did you get that? That's kind of weird-looking. He said, I did that. And the way he said it, I kind of sensed that he did it on purpose. And I said, you mean on purpose? Yes! Big tears came in his eyes. He's a great big guy. Big hairy arms and everything. Great big guy, you know? And he started crying. He was weeping. The tears were running down his cheeks. Yes! He was pounding the desk. He said, I've done this before, but you've never caught me. And every time I've done it, I've taken a razor blade and I've cut my chin because I feel so gross. I'm so guilty. Why don't you take me out and shoot me? Beat me! Come on, beat me! Guilt's a bad trip. And some of you have been there. I've been there. You want to know something? Jesus took away our guilt. He can take away your guilt. He said some of you were like that. You were homos. You were fornicators. You were adulterers. You were drunkards. But you're washed. You're clean. You're justified. You're absolved from that guilt. You don't have it anymore. You say, well, wait a minute. How did I lose it? You see, that's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus died. You know what the Bible says about the act of crucifixion? The Bible says that when Jesus was nailed to that tree, and a lot of bad things happened to him physically, it says that something else happened. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. You know what that means? Every bit of guilt that every child molester, every homo, every fornicator, every adulterer, every drunkard, every wife beater, every shoplifter, every sinner that's ever lived, and that includes every one of us in this room, all of that guilt that you've experienced at that moment in history was on Jesus Christ. He became sin. He took upon himself the sin of all of us. And I'm convinced that although the physical punishment was pretty tough, that had to be far greater. You know, hurts in the mind are a lot more profound than hurts of the body. And this God-man who was perfect, who never sinned, suddenly to have all of the guilt of all the human beings that ever lived or would live be on him, I think that's what killed him. Because the Bible says he died of a broken heart. The guilt was so heavy, his heart broke within him. You want to be set free? Bible says that when you receive him, that's what happens. Number three, not only are you relieved from that guilt, but you don't have to sin anymore. 1 Peter 1:18 says that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, not of silver and gold, which tarnishes, but with the precious blood of Christ, we were redeemed. Now, what does that word redeemed mean? It's an old Hebrew word, really, that it comes from, and it was translated into the Greek and then, of course, into our English. But redeemed really meant the setting free of a slave. A slave is you know, someone's slave to do with what they want to do. And boy, in those days, they were tough on their slaves. They beat them and they whipped them and they put rings in their ear and would pull them by the ear. And some slave owners were really tough on them. And it was always tough to be a slave. And to say, I'm redeeming that person. I'm paying the price. How much is their price? $5,000. Here it is. Hey, you're free. Go on, you're free. You've got your freedom. You're not a slave anymore. No one can make you a slave. You're free. You're free. That's what being redeemed is. And it says that when Jesus died for us, that's what he did. He redeemed us. What did he redeem us from? Read it in Romans 7. He redeemed us from the slavery of sin. And you know what that means is not only does he take away the guilt that we have when we come to him, but he makes it possible so we don't have to be a slave to that sin anymore. One morning, one of my captains came up to my office and he said, Jack isn't in again. I said, 10 o'clock and he hasn't shown up yet? He's a homicide investigator. We need him. Where is he? That's why I'm up here, Chief. I think he's drunk. I said, let's get in the car. We jumped in the car and I said, where does he live? You know? And he said, yeah, I got his address. I said, let's go. We drove up in the Highland Park area and we pulled into a little apartment area. We went up and knocked on the door. No one came. We knocked a little harder. No one came. We knocked a little hard. Then I saw the curtain move. And before he could get his head back, he saw that we saw him. And he began crying. Big, tough LAPD homicide detective. Go away! Go away! I don't want to see you guys like this. I said, Jack, let us in. This is Chief Vernon. Open the door. Cops are so oriented to respect rank that he came to the door, his pajamas, and he opened the door. And he was sobbing by this time, and we walked into the room, and he sat down. And he said, I'm sorry, Chief. I'm sorry. I can't help it. It's got me. This is why I didn't come to work. I didn't want anyone to see me like this. He was drunk. He'd been drunk for several days. He was a hopeless alcoholic. And I'll never forget the despair on that guy's face when he had to look at me in the eye and admit to me that he couldn't help himself. We got Jack in an alcohol treatment program. We got him dried out. And then I talked to him about his relationship with God. Jack professed a faith in Jesus Christ. He came back, began working, stayed off the booze, retired, is now a school teacher. Jack was set free. But you know, for a while he was a slave to something, and what a miserable feeling that is. How debasing it is. You want to know something? There's some of you in this room tonight who are slaves to sin. You got to do it. It's the only way you know how to get some kind of peace, some kind of fun, some kind of happiness, and you're a slave to it. And quite often after it's all over and you look yourself in the mirror the next morning, you say, "Oh God, I want to be set free." You want to know something? When you receive Christ, that's one of the things that's made possible. You're redeemed. The price is paid. The slave master doesn't own you anymore. Whether it's alcohol or sex or drugs or a bad mouth or whatever it is, you're free. Now you can go back and sin again, and you will, but you don't have to. Christ sets you free. And the last thing, and with this we conclude, the last thing that happens to you when you receive Christ is found in Galatians 4, verses 4 and through 6. And this is the neatest thing. Not only does He purchase you and reconcile you and wipe away your guilt and say, now you're free. Galatians, the fourth chapter, starting with verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem, there's that word that we just used again, those who were under the law, that we might receive, get hold of this, adoption as sons. And girls, when the Bible was written, they didn't have unisex and they didn't use words like persons. When they said sons, they also meant daughters. They included you in there too. And so, you can add, that we might receive the adoptions as sons and daughters. And because we are sons and daughters, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Abba, Father, which is kind of like saying, Papa, Papa, Daddy, Daddy, to God. You see, not only does He say, the war's over, you can be my friend. Not only does He say, I just wipe away your guilt, you don't have to have that guilt anymore. Christ had it on the cross. Not only does He say, I paid the price, I redeemed you, you're free from sin. But here's the most fantastic thing about it. He adopts you into His family as His very own son or daughter. You who were His enemy before are now actually in His family. But as many as received Him, John 1:12, to them gave He the power to become the sons and daughters of God. One afternoon we were back of a school and a car came around the corner with a bunch of kids in it. And it was during school time, and so we were looking at them kind of intently. And they were pretty young for this car, you know. So we're thinking, again, we're thinking GTA, you know. So we're giving them the cop look, you know. And we're in one of those plain-colored cars that is not supposed to be a police car, you know. But it's one of those that everyone knows who you are, you know what I mean? No chrome, no white sidewalls, three aerials. Two big guys with hats looking cool, you know. And here come these kids, you know. And the closer they got, the bigger their eyes got. And then, just as they pass us, a very strange thing happened. The kid who's driving jumps into the back seat. I mean, really. And the car goes out of control, jumps a curb, hits a tree, all four doors open, and everybody splits. And we're real smart, you know, us L.A. cops. I said, man, that's a clue, you know. We jump out of the car and we start chasing them. And I caught one of the kids and my partner caught one of the other kids and two of them got away. We brought these guys back and I run the plate over the radio and sure enough, it was a stolen car. Just been stolen a few minutes before. Just reported stolen. And I asked this one kid his name. He said, I'm not going to tell you my name, man. I said, okay, we'll call you York. Guy had a New York accent. I said, hey, York, what'd you jump in the back seat for, man? He said, hey, man, I know I'm out from New York and all that, but I know what's happening on the West Coast. I said, what's that? He said, everyone knows the dude who is driving gets more time than the dudes who are just joyriding. He said, I just wanted to be joyriding when you guys busted us. I thought, oh, that makes sense. All right. Well, you know, as we started going through the booking process, we found something very interesting about this young man. When I asked him the questions of his mother's name and his father's name, he kept on answering, I don't have any. I don't have any. You see, his mother had died when he was 3 years old, and his father had split when he was even younger. And he was being raised by a grandmom in her late 70s who was bedridden and couldn't even get out of bed. He had to do everything for himself. He had to make breakfast, lunch, dinner, whenever he had it. She had a Social Security check that came in once a month. Didn't give him much money. His clothes weren't too cool. He didn't have much to eat. He said, most of the time I just have a pack of Fritos for lunch. Two weeks later, when we went to juvenile court, my partner, Nick Nahara, who had been wounded in the Battle of the Bulge and had been given massive doses of sulfa in order to keep his collapsed lung from becoming infected and killing him. He had shot right through the chest. It had made him sterile so he could not have children. And 2 weeks later when we went to juvenile court, he leaned over to me and he said, you know what that boy needs? That boy needs a dad. And you want to know something, Vernon? I need a son. And when the boy was found guilty, Nick stood up and he said, if the court please, may I have that boy as my son? May I take him home? May I raise him as my own? Let me tell you something. There weren't too many dries in juvenile court that day. The judge had to wipe his, I had to wipe mine. As that boy realized that someone loved him enough that he wanted him. And Nick, a few weeks later, took that boy home and he did raise him as his own son. He adopted him. He who was once an enemy that we had chased down the street from a stolen car was now a son. And you know, that's not really a very strong illustration because we were so much more an enemy of God. And God is so much more above us than Nick was above York. But God said, not only is the war over, and not only have I paid the price, and not only are you free from guilt, and you're free from the slavery of sin, you don't have to sin anymore, but I want to adopt you into my family. I want you to come in and be my very own child. I want you to call me Abba, Father, Papa, Dada. I want to be your big daddy in the sky. And I want to weep when you weep. And I want to laugh when you laugh. And I want to hurt when you hurt. And I want to help you. And I want to take you by the hand. And I want to go with you through life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Tonight we've been talking about the intelligent faith of reaching out to God and inviting Him into your life. Tomorrow night we're going to move on to talk about other things, but these first two nights we just had to make it clear of what it really means to be a Christian and the benefits you get from it. forgiveness, sonship, freedom from sin, freedom from the slavery of it. Just getting rid of that guilt that some of you have. We're not going to ask you to come forward tonight, but let me just ask this question. How many of you, just right where you sit tonight, would like to say, you know, you explained it last night and you had those people pray the prayer, and I want to do that. I want to be adopted. I want God to be my Father. I want to get rid of this guilt trip I'm on. I want to receive Him. And you can do that right where you sit. We're not going to have you come forward tonight, but would you just slip up your hand and say, would you pray for me, Bob? That's what I want. I want that in my life. Right now, just slip up your hand. Yes, over here. Over there next to the wall. Yeah, way back. Yes. Yes, over here. God bless you. Over there. We'll wait just a moment. Way in the back. Yeah. God bless you, guy. Yes. Over there. Others? Just slip your hand way up. Yeah, over there against the wall. Just for a moment. About 10 more seconds. Anyone else? Yeah, way in the back. I'm glad I waited. God bless you guys. Anyone else? I want that. Yeah. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. But you know, tonight, we're going to pray right now. And then I'm going to ask you just to slip up to your counselor before you climb on the rack tonight and say, hey, I was one of those that raised my hand. Would you pray for me? Just share it with someone. That's important. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. That's important to tell someone. So would you do that before you go to bed tonight? Just share it with someone and pray with them. Let me talk to Christians now for just a moment. There's some of you tonight that say, wow, I didn't know I had all those things. I received Christ, but I didn't know I had that freedom from guilt. And I just want to claim that tonight. I want to get rid of this guilt. I want to confess my sins. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I want that. I'm a Christian already, but I want that. And I just want to kind of make a recommitment that since God has done all this for me and all these benefits are just waiting for me, I want them. And so I'm a Christian, but Bob, would you pray for me as I confess my sins tonight? Just raise your hands also, just all over the auditorium. Yeah. God bless all you guys and gals. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father, Your Word is so good. And Your love is so deep. And Father, I pray for, first of all, these who have raised their hands saying, pray for me, I'd like to become a Christian. Father, we know You want them in Your family. You've said that whosoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. And so we're claiming everyone in this room that wants to. And we know that we can hold You to Your promise. And so right now as we're praying, we're asking them to pray. And through the miracle of Your Holy Spirit coming into their life, we just are real tickled about a lot of new brothers and sisters coming into Your family as sons and daughters, adopted, forgiven. And then for these brothers and sisters who have slipped away and they've had sin in their life and they need release from guilt, Father, just be with them. Even as they're praying right now, and give them that feeling of cleanness that only You can give. In Jesus' name. And all God's children said,